Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And it's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do, bringing the treasures of Lutheran literature into the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we dig into a brand new book, the first chapter of St. Peter's first epistle. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Pastor Eckstein, welcome.
Hey, good to be here.
Have you seen any snow?
No, not yet.
Okay.
I'm up North Dakota, so it's actually a very beautiful day today.
Wow, very good. I asked about snow in Wisconsin, and they had had some, but all right. I'm sure it'll arrive sooner or later. Not that I'm pushing for it to arrive. So would you be kind enough to offer a prayer before we begin digging into this chapter today?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank you for this opportunity to learn from your truth and wisdom given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through your Apostle Peter. Lord, in chapter 1, we're going to learn how you have given us new life. You have given us new birth through your Son, Jesus. And even though we have not seen your Son, we know him. And we love him because he has captured our hearts with his holy gospel. And we pray now that as we study this word, you'll help us to find unity and community with these brothers and sisters in Christ of almost 2,000 years ago to whom Peter was originally writing, and see how his words to them also still apply to us today. In your name we pray.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor, you want to begin an introduction for us of this particular book. I'm very curious whether or not you'll go along with an idea I have. So go ahead.
Well, yeah, we'll see if you go along with it or not. There are some scholars, there's no way to prove this in any absolute sense, but there are many scholars who think that Peter may have written this epistle in light of newly converted Christians from paganism, many of them, all of them Gentiles probably, and that this is at the time of their baptism. And Peter deals with that explicitly in chapter 3 of this book, and yet we get definite implicit allusions to baptism throughout the epistle. And so very likely, if indeed this is the case, you know, this was a sermon to those who were baptized. And since we too share the same baptism, what Peter says to them also applies to us.
Wow, hits it out of the ballpark in one. That is exactly what I was wondering about. I mean, I know we can't be absolutely sure of this, but, you know, we can't be sure with any degree of certainty, I guess. But boy, this hypothesis that this particular book is a mystagogical catechesis, if we can call it that, a reflection on what people had received in the washing of rebirth and unpacking for them the gifts that are theirs through baptism. That seems to be in the life that the baptized are then being summoned to enter it just seems a very reasonable hypothesis.
In fact, what I love about this, you know, even though there are brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we share much in common, there are some, sadly, who have a misguided view of baptism as a symbol of some commitment we make to God. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with being committed to God, but when you read Scripture, it's very clear, especially in 1 Peter, that baptism is not a symbol of something we're doing for God or some desire we have to be faithful to Him. Instead, as we will see as we work through this book, baptism is all about what God has done for us in Christ and about the gifts he delivers to us in holy baptism. So it's really about God's work on behalf of us.
And if our hearers missed Pastor Eckstein unpacking the catechetical section on baptism, go back and find that in the listing there on the podcast and be blessed, because he does a super job on that for us. So it's sort of more of the same today, but actually tied to a biblical book. Very good.
Exactly.
All right. Well, with that as an intro, I'm going to go ahead and begin. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Talk about having a greeting that's already really loaded. That's got a lot of theology running it. We have the Trinity. We have this beautiful picture of the church as a people of exile. So, I mean, do you think when he says elect exiles of the dispersion, he's talking just to Jews, or is he actually using that as a metaphor for all Christians?
Yeah, I really think he is. When he's referring to the diaspora from a historical setting, we're thinking of the times, after the Babylonian exile and during the time between the Testaments after Malachi leading up to the time of Christ, we do have the Jewish people who are dispersed to various regions, some of them mentioned right here around the world of that time. Mm-hmm. And yet I do believe that since I'm guessing the primary audience of Peter's epistle are converted Gentiles, what is really doing is saying you are the new Israel.
Yeah.
Both Jew and Gentile become the new Israel in Jesus, and so you're part of this new diaspora. I think of how Jesus ends Matthew's gospel, go into all nations. We're now dispersed throughout the world, but we're one body in Christ.
And Ed, this word elect is a word that is very closely tied to baptism in the thinking of the early church.
Yes.
So, yes. How do I know I'm chosen of God? How do I know this? Well, I've been baptized by him. He has made me part of his own people through that gift of baptism. So that all the election of Israel, if you will, comes down to one, to the elect, that is Jesus. And then to be baptized into him is to be made the chosen, the elect of God also.
Yes.
Any comments on, I sort of skipped over, just an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a very humble beginning. He didn't say first of the apostles or prince of the apostles or pope or anything like that. He just said Peter, an apostle.
Exactly. Later on when you get into chapter 2, he'll be talking about, Jesus being the living stone and we're all part of that building. But interestingly, even though he was given the name, Peter, rock or stone, in this epistle, Peter clearly focuses on Jesus as being the rock. And the fact that even though he was clearly a leader among the apostles when you read the Gospels, Peter doesn't, exalt himself here at all. Like he said, I'm just one of the chosen apostles.
Yeah.
And that's interesting, too. Peter didn't seek out Jesus. Jesus sought out him. He chose Peter. And so he's an apostle of Jesus by the grace of God.
And so the big thing about Peter isn't Peter. The big thing about Peter is that he delivers to you Jesus.
Absolutely.
Okay. So let's look at the actual words there. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So if we take each one, the foreknowledge of God the Father?
These are one of these mysteries. God from all eternity, even before we were conceived, knew that we would be conceived in sin. He knew about the fall before it happened, and he planned for our salvation for all eternity. And this is important to remember, too, whenever the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge and the predestination of the elect, it's always in terms of God's saving will. You cannot now make some logical conclusion and then say, oh, well, that means then God also chose some for damnation. The Bible doesn't teach that. But whenever God does talk about foreknowledge and predestination, it's always to comfort those who have been sanctified, that is, set apart by the Spirit in baptism as God's own. It's almost like God is saying, when you were baptized, it wasn't some afterthought on my part, like I woke up one day and said, I wonder what I should do today. Oh, I'll choose this person. No, God's saying, when you were baptized, I had your salvation planned before you even existed. That's how much I love you. You are in my mind from eternity. And so it's really a huge comfort for believers at this point.
Yeah, I think it's either Pieper or maybe he might have been quoting Chemnitz, but he put it so succinctly when he said, What I chose to do for you in time, I have planned to do for you in eternity.
Yes.
Powerful. So sanctification of the Spirit, what does it mean to be sanctified by the Spirit? Why would that word particularly be attached to the Spirit?
Well, here, you know, I think of what Luther says in his explanation of the third article. You know, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. And of course, the gospel includes not only the preaching of God's word, but also his work through water and the word and holy baptism. And you know, here I think, and you can disagree with me if you want, but here I think when he's talking about sanctification of the Spirit, he's not so much talking about sanctification in the sense of our growth and maturity in the faith once we've been saved. Here I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit working through the means of grace, through baptism, through the preaching of the gospel to set us apart, to sanctify us, to separate us from the world and make us part of God's holy people. So you could say that the foreknowledge of God was his plan from eternity, but the sanctification of the Spirit was actually his election in time when the gospel was proclaimed and we were baptized.
His delivery.
Then that leads to what he says next, the
right.
Obedience to Jesus Christ.
So, yeah, when we talk about, I think, number one, I think you're right on that, about sanctification in this sense, the sanctification of the Spirit. Although I do want to also pick up from Luther's larger catechism. He says that we call him the Holy Spirit because that's his job, to make us holy. And he makes us holy, not merely, I mean, people hear that and they think only in the sense of, you know, the growth in holiness in a Christian life. He makes you holy, first of all, by making you his,
exactly.
Making you belong to the Holy One. And that's exactly what happens in baptism. And then obedience to Jesus Christ. What is obedience to Jesus Christ that we are, you know, that we're baptized for? Known from eternity, received the gift of the Spirit in the gift in the waters of baptism. Toward this gift, obedience to Jesus Christ. Can you help us hear that in a gospel way?
Yes, you know, because very often when we hear obedience, we think of some drill sergeant barking orders, and we're knuckling under out of fear. And that's not the essence here at all. Obedience, especially when we look at the original Greek, it's hearing God's word. And then responding in joy and faith because of the one who made us his own. It's a willing following of Christ's word, the sheep following their shepherd, listening to his voice. And then I love how Peter himself adds a gospel to this. As we're obeying Christ, that is sheep following the voice of their shepherd, we're always rejoicing in the sprinkling with his blood. In other words, our obedience is the result of Christ having forgiven our sins and joining us with himself. And then I think of what Jesus says in John 15, remain in me, I'll remain in you, you will bear much fruit. And that obedience is the fruit that flows from our unity in Christ made possible by his shed blood for us.
Now, the first obedience that we owe to Christ is to believe in what he says. And that belief is a gift that his very words to us give. And I love this, that the sprinkling with his blood language is priestly kind of language. You know,
yeah.
Evokes all these Old Testament images. But in the context of this epistle, it especially evokes the fact that even though that water may look crystal clear, there's blood in it.
Yeah.
And the blood that's in that water is what does the job. It, you know, the word and promise of God with it to deliver you in, through the blood of Jesus from all your sin. All right. Grace and peace multiplied to you. Then he moves on, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Almost sounds like St. Paul there with the incredible depth of what he's weaving together in so few words.
Right.
So he sounds like a good Jew, though, right? Blessed be the God and Father. He begins by blessing and thanking God. But the thing he's really thanking him for is that he gave us a new birth. He doesn't say that we decided to be born again.
Right.
You know, he caused us to be born again. And what we're born again to is a living hope. Can you unpack this living hope that belongs to the baptized?
Yes, well, again, the emphasis that baptism is something God does for us. Now, one little side comment on this, many of these Gentiles that have been converted from paganism were likely adults of various ages. So it's not like, you know, Peter and the apostles went around forcing unrepentant Gentiles to be baptized and then something magically happened. You know, as we talked about in the previous episode, another episode when we looked at Luther's Catechism on baptism, you know, one distinction we make between infants and adults is that adults have this conscious rebellious reason that needs to be overcome by the preaching of the gospel before they can be baptized. But here's the beautiful thing: through the preaching of God's word, when God works repentance and faith in an adult unbeliever, He reduces them to the point of being a spiritual infant, only being given to, and now they're ready for baptism, where God does everything. And so these adults who, through the preaching of the word, were reduced to spiritual infants and became proper receptors of baptism, were born again. And this living hope, this living hope is Jesus himself. He is our hope. The gospel is ultimately him and his person, who he is and what he did for us. And as I've mentioned, you know, on occasion to my people on Sunday morning, when we gather together to worship, we're not here to remember a dead martyr. We're here to be served by our living Lord, who is risen. And even though we don't see him, as Peter will mention here in a bit, he is truly present through baptism, through absolution, by giving us his own body and blood and Holy Communion, and that is our living hope, Christ himself.
And I love that. So basically, you're inviting us to hear born again to a living hope as born again to Jesus Christ. He's the living hope that we have. Yes. And so his resurrection from the dead is what has secured for us this wonderful inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that inheritance is really only Jesus. Yea, heaven itself were void and bare if thou, Lord, wert not near me.
In fact, one way to think of this, even though Jesus died and rose for all people, you know, we would call that objective justification, the effect of his death and resurrection is given to you personally in holy baptism. That's where Jesus' resurrection, his living hope, becomes yours. And so in Christ, you are joined, in baptism, you are joined to Christ's death and resurrection. Paul deals with that in Romans 6, for example.
Mm. And he promises here something beautiful. By God's power, you're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, referring to the parousia, the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And so as you're waiting for it, and you know you're a brand new Christian, put yourself in those days. Well, just imagine yourself in Syria right now being converted to Christ. And you know that you may die. You know that they may come after you any day, take your stuff away, take your life away. And he says, it'll be okay. God is guarding you in the faith. The faith wasn't yours. You didn't come up with it to begin with, and you don't have to keep it going. He's the one who does that job.
Yeah, it's so beautiful and so comforting. I'm glad you mentioned the Christians in Syria. You know, when you think of what they're going through right now, these words are so applicable for them, and a reminder to us in America not to take, you know, what we have for granted.
Yeah,
it could be lost at any time, but to live every day in this living hope.
Right. All right. Let me read a little further. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh, there's so much there. Where do you want to begin?
Oh boy, the part I love here is where God is saying, because when you think about it, when you go through suffering and trial, again, we think of the Christians in Syria, many of whom are even being killed for their faith. What we might be tempted to think at that time is, has God abandoned me? Or worse yet, is God angry with me? Is he punishing me? Here, Peter says, no. even the suffering and trials you're enduring is part of God's plan to actually draw you closer to himself in faith, so that in the final day, God is glorified as the one who was holding you in his hand, even during those times of suffering and trial. And see, from the world's point of view, when Christians suffer, oh, God has abandoned us. But here Peter is saying, oh, no, God is holding on to you even more tightly. And that truth will be revealed on the final day, and all glory will go to God for it.
Yeah. So because that's so, he's inviting, that immediately invites you into the world that is unseen. And nothing shows this more than, when a Christian congregation gathers for worship, and if somebody comes in from the outside, it is manifest that something is going on that's bizarre. They're interacting with things you can't see underneath of things that are quite visible. And that's the very, very nature of the Christian faith from the moment of the ascension until the time of our Lord's glorious appearing. So though you have not seen him, you love him. How can it be that people can come to love Jesus without ever seeing him?
Yeah, and this is a good example of God's gift of faith. And by faith, I don't mean just wishful thinking or just because I believe something true it is. here by faith, we mean two things. Number one, not only a trust in God worked by his own word, that through preaching and through baptism, but also a faith that's based on the real acts of God in history. And I think that's important. You know, at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus sends out his disciples to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins, it's interesting. He says, and you are witnesses of these things. Well, what things? Christ's own death and resurrection. In other words, our faith is not just blind faith in the sense of, the Easter bunny, just believing in something that there's no connection to reality. God, the Son, became incarnate in history. People saw him. People touched him. John talks about that in his first epistle. Let me tell you about the word that we saw, that we touched, that we heard. And so Peter here is telling these people, I saw him. You haven't, but you still believe. You believe not only because God has given you this faith, but also it's a faith based on God's actual actions in history for us.
Yeah, and I can't stress enough the fact that we actually do encounter him in the words. I'm going to read the words of this a young man who was, when he found Christ, or when Christ found him, he was quite an unbeliever. He says, I met Christ as a person at the moment when I needed him in order to live, and at a moment when I was not in search of him. I was found. I did not find him. I was a teenager then. Life had been difficult in the early years, and now it had all of a sudden become easier. All the years that life had been hard, I had found it natural, if not easy, to fight. But when life became easy and happy, I was faced quite unexpectedly with a problem. I could not accept aimless happiness. Hardships and sufferings had to be overcome. There was something beyond them. Happiness seemed to be stale if it had no further meaning. As it often happens when you're a young man, and when you act with passion, bent to possess either everything or nothing, I decided that I'd give myself a year to see whether life had any meaning. And if I discovered it had none, then I would not live beyond the year. And he goes on. I mean, I want to pick this up on the other side of this message. It's a little long to cover all in one setting there. So how he meets Christ is the thing that I think is so absolutely vitally interesting. So we'll stop there and have these messages and be right back.
Papua New Guinea, or PNG as it's often called, is a beautiful island located north of Australia, where the seas teem with tropical fish and wild parrots and cockatoos soar through the treetops. But one thing that's lacking in this island paradise is the Word of God, translated into a language that children can easily read and understand. Your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help provide Bible storybooks to teach PNG children about Jesus. Learn more at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. For more than 90 years, our special guest today, Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. So I was in the middle of reading this young man's account. Actually, he's an old man by the time he's writing it, but he was remembering when he was a young man. He's basically ready to commit suicide because if he doesn't find any meaning to life. So he writes on, months passed, no meaning appeared on the horizon. Then one day, it was during Lent, and I was a member of one of the Russian youth organizations in Paris. One of our leaders came up to me and said, "We've invited a priest to talk. You come." I answered with violent indignation that I would not. I had no use for the church. I did not believe in God. I did not want to waste any of my time. Then my leader explained to me that everyone who belonged to my group was acting in the exact same way that I was, and that if no one came, it would be put to shame the poor priest who had come. He would be disgraced if no one attended his talk. So my leader was a wise man. He didn't try to convince me that I should listen or that I might perhaps find truth in what he said. He said, "Don't listen. I don't care, but sit and be a physical presence." Well, that much loyalty I was prepared to give to my youth organization, and that much indifference I was prepared to offer to God and his minister. And then I sat through the lecture, but it was with increasing indignation and distaste. The man who spoke to us, I discovered later, was a great man, but I was not capable of perceiving his greatness. I only saw a vision of Christ and Christianity that was profoundly repulsive to me. When the lecture was over, I hurried home in order to check out the truth of what he'd been saying. I asked my mother whether she had a book of the Gospels because I wanted to know whether the Gospel would support the monstrous impression I had derived from his talk. I expected nothing good from my reading, so I counted the chapters of the four Gospels to be sure I read the shortest one, not to waste any time unexpectedly. And so it was Mark I read. I don't know how to tell you what happened. I will simply say it like this. And those of you who have gone through a similar experience will know what came to pass. While I was reading the beginning of Mark's gospel, before I'd even reached the third chapter, I became aware of a presence. I saw nothing. I heard nothing. It was no hallucination. It was simply a certainty that the Lord was standing there talking to me in that gospel. I was in the presence of him whose life I had begun to read with such revulsion and with such ill will. Isn't that an amazing account? The man basically brought to faith. What is it that enabled somebody who never saw the Lord Jesus to actually believe in him and love him? It was the Word of God.
Exactly.
It's the power that's inside of it.
Yep. And that's how Jesus works on everybody who hears the word. We just are then confronted with the mystery that God wants all to be saved, and yet some resist to the end and never even acknowledge the presence. But by the grace of God, he breaks through to some. And when he breaks through, faith is inevitable.
And faith always brings with it this joy. You believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible because you're obtaining by this faith the salvation of your souls. And then he's going to talk about this salvation in the next verses. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. I love that last little bit.
Yes.
How many times we see in the New Testament that the angels are always there when we gather for worship, and we just imagine that they're praising God and encircling the throne and singing, and we forget that when we gather for worship, the angels attentively listen as the word is read and proclaimed, that they might give praise and honor to this one who did this thing that blew them. I mean, can you imagine being an angel on Christmas night? And he says, go make this announcement. And you're like, holy crow, he's down there. He's one of them. How did this happen? What does this mean? You know, the shock of the, the one who made us is that baby. What an amazing moment for them.
Yes, absolutely. And what I also love about what you just read is how, you know, the whole Old Testament, many books, lots of history there, and yet Peter sums it up to it's ultimately all about Jesus and his sufferings for us. Not that there aren't other details and important things in the Old Testament, but that's the core of it. He says it's ultimately all about Jesus and his suffering for us.
And to miss that is to really miss out or misread what the Old Testament is about.
Exactly.
To miss the very heart of God that's revealed there. Again, if you put this into the context that we suggested at the beginning of new Christians, he said it was revealed they were serving you, you guys who just, you know, you're still wet from your baptism. And these are the things that were announced to you by those who preached the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You've now received this Holy Spirit. And the mysteries that we're about to open and unfold for you on Jesus of the Old Testament, these are the mysteries angels just are aching to get their mind around. What a beautiful thing. All right, moving on, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So at the beginning, preparing your, I hate that they paraphrase that there, gird the loins of your mind.
Right.
You know, because preparing your mind for action doesn't evoke Passover, but gird the loins of your mind for action suggest Passover.
Mm-hmm.
And how they ate and celebrated that. Being sober-minded, what does it mean to set your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? What does that look like?
Well, here, you know, and I think especially in America, we need to remember this because we have so many things that distract us from our destiny. But here, Peter is reminding us as we go through the various things that we face in this fallen world, whether it's suffering or persecution, or whether in America it's just the lure and temptation of our prosperity. You know, here Peter wants us to remember that we're strangers in a strange land. This world is not our home, and that we need to wake up every day remembering our eternal destiny in Christ. Even though we are now his children in baptism, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, we're still waiting for the full consummation, the redemption of our bodies. We're looking forward to that day when we will be resurrected, sinless, and glorified, and creation itself will be renewed, and where we will spend eternity with our one true love, our God and Savior. So Peter here is really calling us to live every day in view of our eternal destiny.
Mm. Very good. And that glorious appearing, the revelation, the unveiling of Christ, when that is the very goal of life, the beatific vision, if you will, to see him, to love him, to know him, it's amazing how it enables the people of God to endure the hardships.
Yes.
As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So he starts out with the assumption now, you're children.
Yes.
And so you're not going to try to obey to become a child. You obey because you have become a child.
Because you are. Exactly. And it's because you have a loving father. And yet here he's recognizing, you know, this mystery that even though before God we are saints, this side of heaven we still have that sinful nature with us that it just is constantly pulling us back to the world and to the desire to be our own gods. And he just says, you need to fight that by remembering who you are and whose you are. You could even put in here that he's calling them to remember their baptism.
Right.
Remember who you are, remember whose you are. And you think of Luther's, you know, description of the significance of baptism, daily drowning the old man that the real you may rise up. And that's really what he's calling us to do every day, to live in daily repentance and faith, to remember our baptism, and to not listen to the voice of the world, but to follow the voice of our shepherd who gave himself for us.
It reminds me so much of the passage we looked at a few weeks ago, I guess now, in Ephesians, where Paul talks about put off, put on. And the language, I mean, what's so shocking about the language he uses there is it's like... I put it like this in a sermon not too long ago. I said, you know, it's like Stacey and Clinton talk. He's like, you know, ah, you look horrible in that old thing, those old rags. That doesn't fit the new you. Here, slip out of that and slip onto this. Ah, yes, that's you. That's who you were meant to be in Christ.
Exactly.
So it's the striking thing is how it's sort of absent the language of struggle. Just here's a gift. Put it on.
Exactly.
Live this way. All right.
And that's the way God wants us to view our sanctified life, you know, not as something that we got to do to prove to him that he was wise to choose us in the first place, as though we you know, you're saved by grace, but now you have to stay in by works. That's not what God's saying. What he's simply saying here is you are a new creation in Christ, and this is what it looks like.
Yeah.
This is how you get to be.
The way I've also pictured in the past is like if you play at a ball game or maybe a frisbee game, whatever, and you know, God throws you the frisbee, throwing it to you. It's a gift. There it is. But he wants you to have the joy of throwing it out to somebody else and passing it on. He's trying to get us into the joy that is his very life.
Yeah.
The joy of not holding on, but always receiving the good gifts that come. So he says, the one who called you is holy. And you are to be holy in all your conduct. Help us understand what's, you know, I suggested earlier that holy really has running behind it, belonging to him, being his.
Exactly.
And the Lord kadoshes things in the Old Testament. And when he kadoshes it, it's just, you know, that marks it as everything is his. But there are some things that are really his in a very peculiar way. So what does it mean for the, you know, what does it look like if you are being holy?
Yeah, and in this case, first of all, for God to be holy means that he is, you know, he subsists in himself. He isn't dependent on anything, and he's completely separate from the world, not in the sense that creation isn't his good gift, but in this sense that he is completely separate from the evil and the rebellion that the world is now in its fallen state. And now that we are in him, that we are adopted in him, now that we belong to him, we too have been rescued from the world. We're now citizens of God's kingdom. In fact, Peter will go on to talk about that in chapter 2. You know, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, you know, a people belonging to God. And so that's what it means, you know, be holy because I'm holy. I've adopted you. I'm separate from the world. And it means you are too. And this is what it means to live that out.
And I read, the way I read it, I intentionally tried to get the ambiguity of the, you know, he's citing Leviticus. And there is this... you know, in the commandments, you can't tell if they're future or if they're commandment.
Right.
And so you shall be holy, for I am holy, can be heard as promise, not merely as a command for you to do something.
Exactly. It's almost like he's describing what you are in Christ and that, you know, God will continue to work that. I think of, in Philippians chapter 6, or excuse me, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where, you know, God talks about how, you know, we're a continual work in progress, so to speak.
Right.
And God will work his will in us. And so sanctification, even though Scripture does call us to live in repentance, to say no to sin and yes to him, it's always with the understanding that God is the one at work in us to work in the will according to his good pleasure. It's a gift.
Wow. Very good. Well, we have David on the line calling from St. Charles. Hi, David. How are you today?
Not bad. I guess it's been a while since I called, but my comment is, I'm talking about baptism. I believe it's an initial, I think people forget the fact, I'm trying to express this, it's just the beginning of a new life. I've seen people who were baptized who fall back into habitual sin or constant sin. I mean, baptism is not an end-all. Just because you're baptized, I believe, it's not going to get you to heaven. But if you don't have that, I call it a new birth in your inside of you, just getting wet is not going to really do much for you.
All right, well...
That's just my thoughts.
Okay, let's let Pastor Eckstein address that for us.
Yeah, I would be careful to say, is it possible for people to be born again in baptism and then later reject God and run away, like the prodigal son runs away from his home? Yes, but then we have to be careful and stress that the problem was not with the baptism. Oh, he only got wet. No, something real happened there. God gave that person new birth. What happens, though, sadly, we see this in Scripture, is that even though we cannot come to God, he has to give us new birth. It is possible for us to run away from home. And when people do that, and sadly sometimes that happens, then the way we reach out to them is by reminding them, you know, you have a home. You were baptized. Call them back to their baptism. And sometimes, by the grace of God, they come home, and sometimes they don't. But the problem is never, oh, the baptism really didn't do its thing. You know, it's sadly, whenever people fall away from God, it's because, as sinners, there are times we are prone to reject the gifts. And so we have to make sure we focus on what the real problem is. And the same can go with preaching. You know, for people who say, well, so-and-so was baptized and now he fell away, I guess the baptism was meaningless. Well, you could make the same argument with preaching. You know, there are some people who are brought to faith in Christ through preaching and then later fall away. Will we then say, oh, we wasted our time preaching to them in the first place? No. We would continue to preach to them and remind them who they are and whose they are and the fact that they've forgotten that and call them back to the gifts.
Yeah. Nothing to me. I know we're in 1 Peter, but 2 Peter really gets at this where, he describes a whole bunch of virtues in your life, you know, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. He says, if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the shocker, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. He forgot his baptism.
Exactly.
Yeah,
exactly.
Powerful. All right, we have Larry on the line calling from Delwood. Hey, Larry.
Good morning, Pastor Eckstein.
Morning.
Going back to David's comments about the water, I think Luther describes it very well. In the catechism we were talking about yesterday, Pastor, it's not simple water. It's the water comprehended and connected to God's word. I think the word in the Greek for power is didymus. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's one of the words used for power.
Okay, So that power, that didymus, it with God's word and his means, his the water, that has the didymus or the power to create saving faith. Because when you get to 1 Peter 3:21, what does baptism do? Baptism doth now save us. It's the impetus for our salvation. You know, I always liken baptism to a horse rancher. He brands his horse, just like we're branded in baptism. We're brought into the family. But that horse can run away. It can be a wild horse. It can forsake its owner. And right. We can do the same thing with our baptism, but that does not invalidate the baptism. The baptism, you can forsake your baptism just like the horse forsakes his owner.
Right.
But you never, that horse will never lose its brand, and we never lose our baptism.
Yeah, thank you, Larry. Very good thought. I would like to add one thought that sort of runs with what David was saying. I think that expresses his concern. We should not treat baptism as though it were operated in, to use the theological term, ex opere operato,
exactly,
as though merely performing the act accomplished the end. We know that baptism is always efficacious. It is not always effective.
Right.
And because of that, we have to tell people when they're baptized, you've been given a brand new life. This new life needs food.
Yes,
you've been born. So you need to hear the word. Hearing the word with your ears is how God will be putting food into you. You need to receive the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist. All of these things are means whereby he strengthens and sustains the life that he's begun in you in holy baptism and sees you through to your baptism's grand conclusion on the day when you die.
Yes. In fact, I always explain to parents when they bring their children for baptism, especially if the parents maybe haven't been connected with churches they should be, I'm very careful to explain what baptism is, what God does for us in that, and what God will do for their child when he or she is baptized. But I make it very clear that this child is being baptized into the Church of Christ, where he needs to be continued to be fed and nurtured. And to deprive your child of that by never bringing the child back to church, never sharing the Word of God at home, you know, that baptism faith can grow weak and sadly can die. So again, the baptism is valid, but like you said, we need this ongoing food. In fact, Peter, I believe, talks about that at the very beginning of chapter 2, you know,
right.
Like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk. You'll get into that tomorrow.
Yeah, indeed. Well, let's read the last little bit, because this is awful deep here. You know, although I do want to say, notice the language that makes it into the catechism, but with the precious blood of Christ, you know, not with gold or silver or gold. There it is, right out of the second article, or should we say the second article is right out of that. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Verbum Dei, Verbum Dei immanet in aeternum. There it is. The Reformation logo. Obedience to the truth. How do you obey a truth?
Yeah, and here's a good example where we have to, I always struggle if there could be a better word than obedience. Obedience is more, you know, the original Greek to hypakouo, you know, it's based on a Greek word of hearing. So it's almost like, you know, hearing in faith. You know, the truth comes to us, it captures our hearts, and the response is repentance and faith. So, to obey the truth, it's not the truth is not just some command and we're knuckling under, but it's not only the gospel but Jesus himself. We're hearing him who died and rose for us, and in hearing him we respond in repentance and faith.
So the truth that we're obedient to is first and foremost Jesus and his promises, and you obey a promise by believing it. And the goal of that, he says, is that it issues out in a sincere brotherly love. Well, we love because he first loved us, right? If faith joins you to him who is hope and truth and life and pardon and forgiveness and love, it's going to, he who you have been joined to will begin to show through you.
Yes. And, you know, and then this call to love one another, to realize that our real family. And I think of this, you know, some Muslims that are being converted to Christ in the Middle East now, where they're being abandoned in many cases by their biological families. They're now dead to them because they become Christians. But they're part of another new family. They're now part of the family of God in Christ. And we are to really reflect that in how we treat each other, which is why, you know, in our individual congregations, I think one of the greatest ways Satan takes our focus off the cross is by getting us to mistreat one another. And so we have to get back to who we are in Christ, focus on what he has done for us, and then realize we have the joy and privilege of loving one another who have been claimed by God himself and made to be brothers and sisters in Christ.
This image of not a perishable seed, in other words, human seed, if you will, but of imperishable. And then he identifies it with the living and abiding word of God. This is the seed that is operative in the womb of holy baptism, that actually produces within us a divine life, God's own life. Impart it to us, because the Logos, the word here, of course, the Rhema too, he comes to us as the engenderer of all life. It comes from his seed, from him.
Yes. I think of how in Genesis, and God said, let there be. And that's really what's going on. I think of the connection, too, that John makes with baptism and creation. You know, just as the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, when we're baptized, the Holy Spirit is there waiting for the word to be spoken, and let there be life, and there is. A new creation is made.
And there's something to me very powerful about calling Christ the living word of God, and the abiding word. He remains eternally the Logos tou theou. He is that for all eternity. He is the Word of God. And he assumes, yes, in time, a human nature into the unity of that person, that Logos. But he remains for all time that living and abiding Word. And that's how he is able to impart to us the life that was in the Father, that is in him. He puts it in us.
Yes.
And he does it with his Word as promise. All flesh is grass. All its glory like the flower of grass, quoting Isaiah 40, the swift passing of time and place. But there is something that doesn't pass. There is something that you can hang tight to that endures forever. And that's the word of the Lord, the promise of the Lord to you. In baptism, he's spoken to you a promise that endures forever. It's a word you can count on.
And what I love about this personification is that the word here is not just, it's not information, it's a person, it's Jesus himself. Yes, he speaks to us, but ultimately this word that is the good news is Jesus himself and what he has done for you.
And when we hear, you know, the Rhema Kuriya, the word of the Lord here, the spoken word of the Lord here, that definitely ties back to, in your baptism, there's a spoken word of Jesus that's used, joined to the water.
Yeah.
And that is something that remains. You can count on that. It joins you to him, the Logos, the eternal word from the Father. Wow, there's so much more we could still talk about, but we're out of time. Thank you, Pastor Eckstein, for giving us the goods on 1 Peter 1 today.
Yeah, my privilege. Thank you.
Remember, people loved by God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. This is William Wheaton, wishing you God's richest blessings.